We've been working through this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians verse by verse each week, and we find ourselves in the third chapter of this glorious book on this Lord's Day morning. And this was a letter that Paul wrote specifically to a local church in a local city, the city of Thessalonica. And in this section, Paul is really, what he's trying to do is to defend himself against the accusations that the people that are coming against him have been bringing to the people of Thessalonica. Paul and Timothy and Silas had spent 3 short weeks in that city planting the church there and leading people to Christ. And after 3 weeks, they were run out of the city when some jealous Jews enlisted some rabble-rousers, and they formed a mob which set the city in an uproar. And as Luke records it in Acts chapter 17 and verse 8, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities, and on the heels of that mob and that division that erupted in the city after Paul and his team had only been there 3 weeks, those young believers, Luke records, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, Acts 17 and verse 8. Well, they aren't in Berea long before that same crowd finds its way to Berea, and they pretty much cause the same situation to occur in Berea as they had in Thessalonica. So from there, Paul and his team move to the city of Athens. And while in Athens, Paul becomes anxious. And he becomes anxious over what is going on back in Thessalonica. What is going on with these new believers, these baby Christians that we had to leave there to fend for themselves and to face the persecution of these jealous Jews in a world that was cynical to the gospel and opposed to the gospel. So Paul and Timothy come together, and they decide to send Timothy back to the city of Thessalonica to check on those believers and to strengthen them, to disciple them, and to further the deposit that Paul and Timothy and Silas had begun in them, that spiritual deposit when they planted the church there. And after sending Timothy, Paul moves alone from Athens to the city of Corinth. So does everybody understand the migration? So first, Philippi, the first city they arrived in Macedonia. From Philippi, they moved to Thessalonica. They planted churches in Philippi. They planted a church in Thessalonica. They get run out of there, and they move to Berea, where they plant a church. They get run out of Berea. So now they've been run out of where? Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And from Berea, they moved to the city of Athens, which was the philosophical, the most philosophical city in the known world at that time. And while there in Athens, Paul sends Timothy back to check on the Thessalonians in Thessalonica. And while he's waiting word from Timothy, he moves to Corinth. And it is from Corinth, or while Paul is in Corinth, Timothy returns and brings him great news about the Thessalonians' faith, that it is indeed real. It wasn't superficial. They had an authentic faith. And he brings him, Paul, wonderful news to alleviate Paul's anxiousness about what was going on and unknown him not knowing what was going on there in that city. And so this part of the letter, Paul is writing back to the Thessalonians. And apparently he wrote the letter shortly after Timothy arrived with this news. So Timothy shows up in Corinth, conveys to Paul all the information regarding the Thessalonians, and Paul shortly after that sits down to pen this letter back to them. And in the section that we're studying, Paul is communicating to the Thessalonians what was going on with him during this interim period when he was separated from them and when he was anxiously awaiting word and really not knowing what it was that they were doing, what it was that they were going through, and whether or not indeed their faith would prove to be real. You know, anytime somebody comes to Christ, or let me say it this way, anytime somebody makes a profession of faith, when somebody prays to receive Christ, doesn't necessarily mean that that person got saved. Okay? There have been many, many, many people who have prayed the sinner's prayer disingenuously, without a faith that would prove over time to be genuine. So a lot of times what you see in these people is initially it looks like they got saved. Initially they began to do some stuff. They begin to maybe read their Bibles. They begin to attend church. Maybe they even get involved in church. Maybe they're giving. Maybe they're serving. But over time, they begin to fall away. And over the long haul, it becomes pretty evident that they never really, truly, genuinely were born again. And that was Paul's concern. Paul's concern was that Timothy would bring back word that the Thessalonians had made a superficial profession of faith. And so we can only imagine how happy he was, how joyous he was to receive the news that Timothy brought, that indeed their faith had proven to be real over the... And that they were engaged in ministry and that they were doing well and growing in God's grace and advancing the kingdom and maturing, becoming more and more like Christ as a result of Him working in their lives. So I want to read, just to kind of really give everybody the backdrop of what's going on, I want to start in verse 17 of chapter 2. And then read all the way through chapter 3. So just in case you don't have your Bibles, we're going to put it on the screen so you can follow along with me as I read this against that backdrop. So Paul says this. Now remember, he's writing to them. He's already received word back from Timothy, but he's telling them about what was going on during the time of their separation, during the time that Paul was separated from the Thessalonians. So he says, "But we, brethren," calling the Thessalonians brethren, a term of endearment, "having been taken away from you for a short while." So Paul's saying there, it wasn't us who decided to leave. We weren't the ones that decided we were going to move on. This was a forced exit. We were forced to leave. He's letting them know that. He's reminding them of that. "Having been taken away from you for a short while," and he says this, "in person we were away, but not in spirit." Even though physically we were separated from you, emotionally and spiritually, we were still connected. There never was a time when I quit thinking about you or when I quit praying for you. The entire time of our separation, I was still with you in spirit. "We're all the more eager, with great desire to see your face." So he tells them, "Man, I long to see you. I miss you. I long to reconnect with you." And you really see the heart of a pastor in this passage. You really see the affection that Apostle Paul had for people. A lot of people give Paul a hard time. And a lot of people view Paul as a really hard-nosed, you know, my way or the highway type preacher. But I think that this, the affection that we see that Paul had for the people in this letter and so many letters that Paul wrote would really paint a radically different picture from a hard-nosed Paul. Paul loved people. Paul cared about people. Paul devoted his life in service to Christ, to people. And he loved nothing more apart from Christ than people. And we see that in this passage. He says, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once." So over and over, he's telling them, look, and what he's doing is defending himself because his critics are telling him, Paul left you high and dry. Paul doesn't care about you. All Paul cares about is lining his pockets with your money. Paul is a charlatan. Paul's not real. Paul is just playing games. And so Paul is defending himself against those critics. He's defending himself against the lies that his adversaries have been filling the Thessalonians' ears with. And so you see him telling them in all sincerity, with deep emotion, how much he loves them and how much he longs to see them, how desperately he misses them. And he says, point blank, he points to Satan as the instrument that has kept him from being able to return from them. And, you know, in that we see how serious spiritual warfare really is. It's real, guys. Spiritual warfare is a real deal, and we're all engaged in it to one degree or another. In fact, I would love to, and I feel compelled every week in my study, because in just a minute we're going to read that he, in verse 5 of chapter 3, that Paul identifies again Satan as the tempter. And again, we see spiritual warfare. Two different times in this passage, we see Paul allude to Satan as one who is at work trying to undermine the advancement of the kingdom, trying to undermine the work of the church, trying to undermine the growth of disciples. And I really am compelled to build a little mini series on spiritual warfare because I really feel like that there needs to be some teaching on what it is, but even more than that, how to win the war. Because really in the lives of a lot of our people here, I see that a lot of our people aren't winning that battle. And you know, you might say, well, gosh, does that an indictment? Look, Paul didn't win the battle. Are you with me? In this case, right? In this particular instance, he wanted to go and Satan kept him from it, right? Now, when you think about the Apostle Paul, he was powerful in Christ, amen? I mean, think outside of Christ, he was the most powerful man that I know of that's ever walked the face of God's earth. And yet Satan had his way in this situation and prohibited him from being able to do what he felt like God wanted him to do. Anybody relate to that? Satan, you know, it's really hard to believe. Somebody said, you know, well, why didn't Paul just bind Satan? Well, that was before that mess came out on Trinity Broadcast Network. And that's all I'm going to say about that. For who is our hope? And he's talking about the Thessalonians. He's saying, man, you guys are my hope. You guys are my joy. He's telling them that. Or crown of exaltation. And he's talking about on the day Christ returns, when they're all gathered around the throne of Christ, that he's going to look around at all these believers and they are going to be the ones that he's exulting over. He longed for that day. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? And then He point blank says, for you are our glory and joy. And we see clearly His love and His affection for the Thessalonians in this text. Now, on to chapter 3, where He says, therefore. That's why I went back there, because of that therefore. Because if we would have just put in here, you would have said, what is that therefore, therefore? Now you know what it's there for. When we could endure it no longer, it's unbearable. He has reached a point where he can't continue in his normal mode. He is overwhelmed. He is beside himself. Can y'all understand me? He's beside himself. He's tore up. I don't know what term you use, but whatever it is for overwhelmed, tore up, beside himself, what's some more? Distraught. That's where he finds himself, because he doesn't know how they're doing. He doesn't know if they're okay. He doesn't know if they're remaining steadfast in Christ, or are they drifting? And you know, really, I was thinking about this. Paul's Paul's disposition rested in the news that Timothy was going to bring regarding the condition of the Thessalonians. Fortunately, and to God be the glory, Timothy brought a great report that greatly encouraged him. But I couldn't help but think about, what if Timothy would have brought a report that said, they've all left the church. They're not coming to Bible study. They're not coming to prayer meeting. They're not coming to Sunday school. When the church gathers to sing, they don't sing. They're not giving. They're not serving. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not praying. What would that have done to the Apostle Paul if he would have gotten that news? Shana said crushed him. Somebody else. Why? Why would that crush him? Are you kidding me? Because he knew that if they weren't doing those things, then they were in a horrible mess of a situation. And more than likely, it would mean that their profession of faith was not real, and that they remained dead in their transgressions and sins. And so, yeah, I mean, by and large, Paul's ability, or Paul's disposition of whether he was going to be happy or joyous rested in the condition of those Thessalonians. Listen, when a pastor's church is not doing well, he ain't doing well. You guys understand that? Yes. The pastor is so connected to the heartbeat of the church that God's called him to pastor, that when the people aren't doing well, he can't do well. Are y'all with me? I mean, they're connected. He is so connected to his people, loves them so much, cares about them so much, wants so much for them to be growing in God's grace, wants them so much to be engaged in the Great Commission, wants them so much to be advancing the kingdom, wants them so much to be delighting in God and just enjoying a relationship with Christ, that when the people are backslidden, when the people are apathetic, when the church members are just here one day, gone the next, not committed, I don't care, can't count on them, there's no loyalty, there's no faithfulness. They'll say they'll do something, but they don't. They end up backing out. It's a nightmare. And so, you know, as we read this, we recognize, you say, why did you tell us that, Pastor? Because of that, when we could endure it no longer. I really want you to understand, and I want you to feel what Paul felt at that moment. Can you enter into him, to the Apostle Paul at that moment? Can you feel or at least identify what Paul must have been feeling at that moment? He was fearful for where that church was and where it was going or not going. And it says it was so bad that he could endure it no longer. And so he's, you know, usually sometimes it's good when you get to that point when you can endure it no longer. You know why? Because you'll do something about it. A lot of times you'll sit on your hands in that interim period and just thinking, what should I do? What should I do? But then when the heat gets turned up to a certain level, you go into action, don't you? And you begin to do something. And that's what Paul said. But the heat had to get turned way up before he developed this plan or was prompted to develop this plan to send Timothy back. But notice this. He says, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Do you hear that? Do you hear the passion in that? Do you think Paul wanted to send Timothy and him be all alone? How many of you like to be all alone in ministry? That is a horrible feeling. To be all alone, to feel like I'm the only one. Are y'all with me? To feel like I'm the only one out here doing this. But listen, Paul cared more about the Thessalonians than he did himself. You see how selfless he was. And he said, you know what? If I have to be alone in this cynical, sinful city of Athens and do it all by myself, because you guys don't know this, because I know what you're thinking. Where's Silas? Paul had already sent Silas back to Philippi. And now he's sending Timothy. I mean, I can imagine Paul writing them a letter and saying, you know what? I would like to send Timothy to you, but I need him. I need him worse than you guys do. I'm trying to win a city that's on its way to hell. Here in Athens, full of philosophical trash. But he didn't say that. In fact, he sent his best. He sent the best he had. And I'm telling you, if you've ever been in a church that sent out one of their best members to the mission field, then you know how that felt. It's kind of a crazy feeling because on the one hand, you're so excited that God called that family out of your church to the mission field. And so you're like, man, thank God. And they're so excited. But on the other hand, usually the person that God sends is some of your best people. And oftentimes that leaves a void in your church. And you're thinking, how are we going to fill that void of all that that family does in their absence? Well, you know the answer to that? If God calls them out, God will replace them. Amen? God will make a way. But there's that selfishness in every pastor that says, I don't want them to go. Come on, God. Can't they just stay here for another 6 months? In fact, I'm gonna be honest with you. When we sent David and Haley out, they had a deployment date, and because she got pregnant, they backed it off. Hallelujah. You say you're carnal, Pastor. That's why I need Jesus. I think in that, illustration, you see a pastor's love for his church and thinking, you know, what are we going to do? Now, the key to that, Brother G, is faith in Christ. Amen? I mean, that's really what this all boils down to. It's, you know, do I trust God enough to rest in Him? Or am I just going to be, what are we going to do? What are we going to do when the Miles leave? What are we going to do when the Youngs leave? What are we going to do when the Duns leave? What are we going to do? Or can I just trust God? God's called them out. God's got this. But you see the anxiousness of the Apostle Paul. I'm in good company. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. That was when Timothy asked Paul, okay, Paul, you're sending me, I'm willing to go. What's my purpose in going? We have it right there in that verse. Timothy, are you serious? After all the time I've spent with you, you got to ask me what I want you to do when you get there. You know what your job is. You know what your purpose is. It's ministry. It's to do this. It's to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians in their faith. That's what pastors do. They're like coaches. They run alongside their members saying, come on, man. Keep it up. You know, read your Bibles. Come to church. Serve the Lord. Pray. Why? Why does a pastor do that? Because it builds your faith. Because it makes you more Christ-like, which is really your goal in life. God is glorified in that. And so that's what Timothy went with those marching orders. Paul deployed him and said, you know what? When you get there, strengthen and encourage them as to their faith, so that no one would be disturbed by the afflictions. Paul knew that the same persecution that he had undergone that had forced him out of town, they were undergoing. And that concerned Paul. Why? Why did that concern Paul? We talked about it last Sunday. Because what happens to people whenever persecution and affliction and trials and tribulations come into their life? They leave the church. Or they leave the Lord. They throw the towel in. They raise the white flag. That is Satan's... that's what Satan wants to happen. And so each and every trial, how many of you are undergoing a trial right now? You would say, I feel like I'm in a trial. I feel like I'm... Raise your hand. I feel like I'm... Please... Raise your hand if you feel like you're undergoing some tribulation right now, that you feel like you're under attack, that you're undergoing. Raise it up. Don't put it down until I tell you, please. Raise it up. Okay. So I would say, man, that back row, I don't want to sit on that. They're all... What? That must be the demilitarized zone back there, baby. Okay. Thank you. You can put them down. Do y'all want to know what the test is all about? Shake your head yes. You're going to hear it anyway. The test is a twofold purpose. Okay? You guys remember Job, right? If you think about it in terms of Job. The test is your opportunity to glorify God in the midst of your test. And that's the way you have to look at it. Now, on the other hand, what did Satan want Job, what did Satan want Job to do as a result of the trial and the tribulation? Curse God, right? Curse God. So God wants you to come out the other side stronger, right? That's God's purpose. And God's glorified in that. Satan, on the other hand, has a radically different purpose in your trial and tribulations. What does he want to do? What does Satan want to do? Steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to draw you away from God. Listen, everybody look up here. He wants to drive a wedge between you and God. That's what he's hoping, this tribulation, that every one of you that raised your hand, that's what Satan wants, to draw you away. He wants you to just think, God, you're not worth it. God, I can't trust you. God, you're not worthy of my praise. God, you've let me get in this mess. God, I'm not going to praise you anymore. I'm not going to read your word. I'm not going to pray. I tried that. That didn't work. That's what Satan wants you to do. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not reading my Bible anymore. I'm not going to tell anybody else about Jesus. I'm not giving anymore. And if you go back and read in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the seeds and the soils, you'll see that. It says that the seed was sown, and then when the cares of the world or the tribulation of the world, the enemy used the tribulation of the world to snatch the seed that was sown, and the seed was the Word of God. And so listen, if you're going through tribulation, you know, it blows my mind. And I talked about this at great length last Sunday, and I'm just going to touch on it because so many of you weren't here. But it blows my mind how when people drop out of the church, or you just see everything begins to go. Their giving begins to go. Their attendance begins to go. They quit coming to Sunday school. They quit serving. They say, and you call them and you say, man, what's going on? Or you go visit them or you sit down with them and you just say, man, what? You know, we haven't seen you in a while, man. What's going on? And you know what they say? Well, you know, I'm going through some trouble. So you're going through trouble and you quit coming to church? I mean, does that make sense? Listen, I said this last week, and I think it's so good. I said, if you were to ask God, I mean, or how many of you think that God would tell you in your tribulation, is this the voice of God? Well, you know, you're really going through a lot of trouble at home, or you're going through a lot of trouble at work, or you're going through a lot of financial trouble. Why don't you just quit going to church? I think that would help. That's my first counsel to you as your God. Quit going to church. We laugh, but yet, you know how many times I hear that? You know what I hear? Well, Pastor, when things settle down, we'll be back. Do you think that's ever going to happen? Things are never going to settle down. Jesus said, in this life, you will have tribulation. It's not going away. Why would you separate yourself from God when you're going through tribulation? Does that make any sense whatsoever? So who's telling you that if God's not telling you? Do you recognize that? And Satan wants three things. Steal, kill, and destroy. Is that what you want? Do you want to be killed? Do you want to be stolen? Do you want to be destroyed? What is, on the other hand, John 10:10, what has Jesus come to do? Yeah, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Jesus, in that verse in John chapter 10, tells you the enemy comes to do this, but I have come to do this. Guys, wake up. For goodness sake, have some discernment and have some discipline. Man, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Put on your big boy boots. Or your big girl boots. Some people don't say boots, but I'm going to say boots. Do y'all understand? You guys understand the battle? Who's going to win? You know, ultimately the battle's been won. Ultimately, we're victorious in Christ. We are already in Christ, Paul said, in the heavenlies. But I declare, I see so many people that just have bought into the lie and are allowing Satan to destroy their lives, and they don't even know it. And they're just sitting idly by. Rather than, you know, when the going gets tough, what should we do? Get more serious about our faith in Christ, right? We should get more serious. We should be spending more time in fasting and praying. We should be spending more time in God's Word. We should be spending more time around the family altar. We should be spending more time in the kingdom. We should be spending more time at church. We should be investing more time and more energy into spiritual things when the going gets tough, when we're really under attack. Not withdrawing. When you're under attack, it is no time to retreat, beloved. That is not the time. You may feel like it. I get that. I get it. But it's not the thing that God would have you to do. So it really boils down to, am I going to do what God would have me to do? And by the way, what God would have you to do is always best for you. It's always best for you, whether you want to do it or not. God always has your best interest in mind. So verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Well, what is he saying? Affliction's part of the package. You know? I think we should say, well, as soon as somebody prays to receive Christ, congratulations, you're going to suffer. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Verse 4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions. He's saying, man, I told you. And so it came to pass, as you know. Notice how many times he's saying this. I told you in advance, for you would know. Okay, next, please, Sherry. Y'all like that? You hear Angela? We have a rookie on the machine this morning, folks. We're doing a fantastic job. Amen? Amen? Amen. She's been working hard, too, to learn it. Thank God for that girl. All right. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer. Where did we just hear that before? Verse 1, right? I also sent to find out about your faith. So he wants to find out, is their faith intact? That's what he wants to know. Was it real? Are you the real deal? Are you truly born again? Do you truly have a faith that saves? Or are you just playing games? Are you just, you know, lost? Your faith was simply a profession, but you don't possess Christ. That's what he's saying. And here was his fear, for fear that the tempter might tempt you and our labor would be in vain. Do you see that? That's the other reference to Satan. How does Satan tempt God's people? And ultimately, Paul would have to conclude that all that hard work that he put in there at Thessalonica was for nothing. You know, he invested all that time and all that energy and all those resources, only to find out that when Timothy went back, the church was closed. And all that labor was in vain. And Paul feared that because he had invested himself in those people. So how does Satan tempt God's people? How does that work? Well, how did Satan tempt Jesus? Well, he promised him stuff that he couldn't give him. And when did he approach him? When he was at his weakest, right? After he'd been fasting. You know, if you're going through a time of difficulty, Satan's going to pounce on you when you're at your weakest moment. And he's going to tempt you. And he's going to tempt you to leave God. How did Satan tempt Eve? What's that? Caused her to doubt God. Did God really say? Is God really? You know what, Debbie? God's holding back on you. You should leave him. That's what Satan tells you. You should leave the Lord. And he tempts you. He holds something out in front of you, you know? Dangles it. Temptation's a real deal, real stuff, guys, girls. And notice the turning point, verse 6, but now. This was the moment of relief. When Paul, I mean, I can just imagine when Timothy showed up. You know, it was kind of like probably trying to read his face to see, are you bringing good news or bad news? And I can only imagine Timothy showed up with a big smile on his face to where Paul didn't have to ask. He's like, yes. And he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news. By the way, that's the very same word for the gospel about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, if you were to look up good news, it's the same word that Paul used earlier in this letter when he talked about them bringing the Thessalonians the gospel. Are y'all with me? It's the only time in the entire New Testament that it's used in a context other than the gospel. So what does that tell you about the good news? This was good news. Are y'all with me? I mean, for Paul to use that term really gives us some, shed some light into how good it was for him to hear this. How much impact it had on him. How much relief. How much stress it alleviated. And so he says, brought us good news of your faith. And notice what he says. So he lists three things that Timothy brought good news about. And they're very, very important. Number one, he brought good news about your faith. Number two, he brought good news about your love. And number three, he brought good news about that you always think kindly of us. So lest we think the Apostle Paul could have cared less about what people thought about him, we definitely see different right there, don't we? You know, sometimes we think, Paul was just a hard nose. Paul had thick skin. He didn't really care. He did care what people thought about him. He did care that they thought kindly of him. That encouraged him. I mean, it encourages us, don't we, when we know people like us, when we know people think kindly of us, when we hear that somebody said something nice about us, when somebody says, hey, I ran into a friend of yours the other day. They spoke very highly of you. Doesn't that make you feel good? Isn't it encouraging? They said they'd like to see you. They hadn't seen you in a while. That's what Timothy brought news. And it's really, he says, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. So it was a reciprocal love. In the same way Paul longed to see them, they long to see him. So in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. So this word that Timothy brought Paul great comfort and great encouragement. You know, I was thinking about this, and I'm just going to wrap it up on this thought. We'll pick up here, Lord willing, next week. But, you know, I was just thinking about, as I studied this, the relationship between between a pastor and the people that God's called him to pastor. And I was just thinking about how precious that relationship is. And I mean, I can certainly identify with everything Paul was dealing with in this text. And maybe this text is more for me than it is you guys. Maybe you can't so much identify with it. But the pastor is strongly connected to the people. And it's really an honor and a privilege to be anybody's pastor. You know, it's been said, and when I first started my training to be a pastor, I heard this, and I didn't really make a lot of sense at the time, but now, 20 years later, it makes all the sense in the world. And one of the guys who was mentoring me told me this, said, when you first get to a church, when you first get there, he said, you'll hear people refer to the pastor. You'll be referred to as the pastor. The pastor said, or the pastor preached, or the pastor prayed. And then he said, if you'll really invest in those people and you'll really love them and care about them, he said, after a while, you'll hear the will turn to our. Well, our pastor said this, or our pastor said that. And then he said this, if you stay long enough, you'll have the honor and privilege of hearing them say, my pastor. My pastor said that. You have to earn that. That's not a title that's just, I mean, if I left, if God called me to another church and you guys got a new pastor, the first Sunday, he would not be my pastor, would he? No, he would have to earn that, wouldn't he? How long would it take? What would you be looking for? What would it require? You know, a while back, I got a phone call from one of the members from my first church. And they were going through some difficult times, and they wanted me to do some counseling. I mean, I've been gone from there since 2000. And one. Are y'all with me? So it's a long time. But in the course of that conversation, she said something that really encouraged me. Y'all want to know what she said? She said, Pastor Mike, you will always be my pastor. Twenty years of time gone by. Pastor Mike, you will always be my pastor. Now, I just want to say this. There were a lot of people at that church that wouldn't say that. And let me just say this. Some of them for good reason. I made a lot of mistakes there. I was young and dumb and inexperienced. And I did a lot of things that if I had to do it over again, I wouldn't do that way. I wouldn't go about it that way. And so I was looking at my phone the other day and just in text messages. And most of the text messages I get, hey, Pastor Mike. Hey, Pastor Mike. Or hey, Pastor. I got one from Pat this week. Pat's the second time to be with us. I'm glad you're here, brother. And Pat texted me and he said, Pastor Mike, this is Pat. Pat, I'd like to be your pastor. Joe Roberto, thanks, Pastor. Mike Chappell,
You dog.
Good evening, Pastor. Jacob Hernandez. Hey, Pastor. Mark Dunn. Hey, Pastor Mike. Roger Neely. Hey, Pastor Mike. Wow. So last week, Brother Herb and Pat and I were out in the parking lot talking after service. And I was getting to know Pat and catching up on Brother Herb. And as I was walking away after the conversation, I heard Brother Herb saying, "That's my pastor." What a privilege, brother. God help me. God help me to do what He would have me to do, to love you guys the way that He would have me to love you, to care for you with an affection that would be in line with the way that Christ loves us. We certainly see a picture of Christ in Paul's characteristics, pastoral characteristics, his shepherd's heart, the way he felt about people. And I'm encouraged by his letter to them. You want to encourage your pastor? I think, you know, there's certainly some ways to do it in this text. Amen? I think that from a pastoral perspective, I learn how to love the people that God has entrusted to me as their under-shepherd. But from y'all's perspective, perhaps you learn a little bit about how to make him or break him. You know, ways to encourage him or ways to just break his heart. All right, let's stand together, please. So let's sing and worship. If you need prayer this morning, I'm going to be down front. One of the things a pastor loves to do is pray for and with the people. So I'm here this morning to pray for you and to love and encourage you in any way that I can. And thank God for the opportunity and privilege once again this Lord's Day to preach His Word and to do that. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, there's no greater need in your life than to repent and believe on Jesus for salvation. So if you've never been born again, I encourage you to come and trust Christ this morning. I can take God's Word and show you what it says about how to become part of the family of God. If you've never been baptized, I'd love to talk to you about being obedient in believer's baptism. So whatever your need, the altar's open. Maybe just this morning you're under tribulation. A lot of you said you are. Maybe you just want to come and bring that care and that concern to the altar. Or let me pray with you about that. Maybe you've been feeling the squeeze. Maybe you've been feeling like the enemy's been winning in this tribulation. God hadn't been getting the glory. You've been drawn away. Maybe today you just want to draw a line in the sand and say, "God, from now on, I'm not going to allow tribulation and trial to separate me from you and from the things revolving around you, your church, your word, service, giving, loving you, praising you, worshiping you." Maybe you just want to do some business with God this morning in that area. Father, we thank you that you're here with us this morning. We thank you that you've spoken through your word to our hearts. And And we thank you for the love and the encouragement that we get through your Spirit and through one another. Lord, we ask you to minister to each person individually right now and right here during this time of invitation. And we ask it in Jesus' name.